Well, dear hearts, I want to thank you for joining us today here on Challenge. And today I'm going to start a three-part series. Now, we can do it today and tomorrow, Thursday. We'll have to skip Friday because we're doing the consort prayer on Friday, but we'll pick up part three on Monday. Now, we're dealing with the doctrine of God. You got it? The doctrine of God from our Florida Bible Institute, where I'm teaching and I was teaching and have taught, trying to help the people of God become more grounded in the Word of God. The Word of God tells us to make disciples. Someone asked Dudley Hall one time, Southern Baptist evangelist, they said, "Dudley, how long does it take Southern Baptists to make a disciple?" And Dudley said, "I'm not real sure we've ever made one." I understand what he was saying. I think that sometimes once an individual becomes born again, they come to Christ, they're born again, they go forward for a little while, and the interest is there, and the effort is there, and then somewhere that starts kind of slipping a little bit, and they kind of stalemate. There are five different levels of spiritual growth, And I fear that too many of God's people stop at the second or third level. They may come to the first level, which is the infant level, but then they tend to sort of drift off, and I'm not sure that many get through levels 3, 4, and 5. Well, part of my heart's desire is to help the people of God better understand who God is, all that God is, all that God has done, all that God is doing, all that God is going to do, and what God is willing to do for those who are willing to put the time and the effort into spending time with Him, studying His Word, getting to know His Word, and that's why we have the Florida Bible Institute here at Challenge. So today, we're going to go into Florida Bible Institute, Level 2, Lesson 1, The Doctrine of God, Part 1. As I said, now there's three parts to this message, and we'll do parts 1 and 2 today and tomorrow. Then Friday we'll do the consort prayer. Then next Monday we'll pick up part 3. So why don't you ask the Holy Spirit to give you ears to hear as we go into this part 1 of the doctrine of God. Let's go to it right now, shall we? All right, Bible sharks. We're in level 2, lesson 1, the doctrine of God. The doctrine of God. Heavenly Father, it's so easy to say thank you without meaning it, but I do thank you. I thank you, Father God, for your mercy, your grace, your love. I thank you for bringing us where you've brought us from and where you've brought us to. And Father, we don't want to just move air around with our words. We want to be fruitful and faithful for the kingdom of God. And I'm asking you, Holy Spirit, to anoint me as I teach this, anoint these precious souls as they listen, and let us all come to better understanding of our Heavenly Father. And this I ask and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. One of the first questions I got for you is, what did you learn from your memory verses? We're looking at Genesis chapter 1. Verses 3 and 4. My question to you is, what did you learn? Anybody want to take a shot at it? From Genesis 1, verses 3 and 4, your memory verses.
God was, is, and always will be.
That what?
God was, and is, and always will be.
God was, and is, and always will be. Well, let's read it together. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light that was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. Now, what does that tell you? It tells you right up front that God separates the light from the darkness. We are to be separated from the darkness. We're no longer children of the darkness. We're children of the light. We're children of the Most High God. So when you get to the very first three or four verses of Genesis, you find him separating the light from the darkness. And so it should be in our lives. The Word of God says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them, rebuke them, have nothing at all to do with them. The Word of God says, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Be ye holy. Father, Lord, thy God, I'm holy. So he separated light from darkness in the very, very early stages of creation. Now, you were asked, if you were going to paint God, paint a portrait of God, what color would you paint God? We've been asking that question for a number of years, and different people have taken different approaches at it, but if you were going to paint a portrait, now you see, I see all these paintings supposed to depict either God or Christ, Christ Jesus, and you look at the painting, and you think, is there any resemblance at all between that and reality? If you were going to paint a portrait of God, what color would you paint God? How would you depict God? How would you portray God? Now we know this, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. So now if you're going to paint a portrait of God, then you need to paint a portrait of light. How do you paint a portrait of light? When you get there, light is made up of many colors. Point is, how well, the thing we're leading up to here is, have we ever taken the time just to stop and sit down and say to God, I think I want to just stop and consider you? We do a lot of talking about God. We talk about praying to God. We talk about worshiping God. We talk about fellowshipping with God. But do we ever take the time to sit down and say to ourselves and to him, I want to talk about you with you? We know the attributes of God. We're told about the attributes of God. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, we were going to paint a portrait of light. Let's come over there for just a moment. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. This then is the message which we've heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So God is light. If an artist wants to paint a portrait of God, he's got to somehow paint a portrait of light. And light is made up of a multiplicity of colors. A multiplicity of colors. So, I think once we start getting down to the bottom line, I don't think that the average, quote, child of God spends a lot of time with their father, trying to understand the father, understand the father's heart, the father's mind, the father's purposes and plans. We say we know him, we're a child of his, but I guess the question then comes, do we have no more of a relationship with him than we had with our earthly fathers? And the church is full of people who did not have much of a relationship with their earthly fathers. And that results in a number of situations and circumstances in the life. So the question now that we have to ask ourselves is, we're still the doctrine of God, is how well do I know God? He's my Father. I say our Father who art in heaven. But how well do I know my Father? Now we know that Jesus is God in the flesh. We know that from the Word of God. In John chapter 1 verse 14, the Word of God says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So when you see Jesus, you see God in human form. The Father and I are one. Now we come to this. If I understand that Jesus is God in the flesh, he and the Father are one, How much can I learn about God from God the Father, from God the Son? So once I get the Word and I start realizing what God the Son said about God the Father, including the point he said, the Father and I are one. The Father and I are one. We're one in divinity, one in purpose, one in fullness, one in our entirety. So once you start examining that and looking at that, and you make up your mind, I want to get to know God. He's my Father. I want to get to know him. In John chapter 4, verse 24, the word God says, God is a spirit. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. What does that mean? What does it mean to worship him in spirit and in truth? Remember who Jesus was talking to? You got to keep that in mind. We're talking about God is a spirit, and they that worship him must, not should, not can, not could, must worship him in spirit and in truth. It's more than a raising of the hands. It's more than a shouting hallelujah. It's more than going to a praise service. It is spirit to spirit. Spirit to spirit. Not the intellect to spirit. Spirit to spirit. When your spirit and his spirit are worshiping together. And when you're worshiping him from the depths of your heart. When you're worshiping him in truth and sincerity. I'm convinced that one reason we see so little prayer power in the church is the church doesn't understand this. The church really does not comprehend and understand this. Now, there are those who deny that God is. And there are those who deny that creation is a result of God. And they go back to the Big Bang theory. And the thing that mystifies me about the stupidity of the Big Bang theory is that in order for there to be an explosion, there had to be some gaseous substance. So something had to be behind the gaseous substance. And in order for the gaseous substance to be ignited and to explode, there had to be a spark. So then you come to this. You come to who gave us the gaseous Big Bang theory people? Who gave us the gaseous substance? Who gave us the spark? And then you fools who say that there is no God, and you try to say that creation is a haphazard happenstance thing of the Big Bang theory, how do you explain the tremendous variation in every expression of life? How do you explain the tremendous variation, plant life, sea life, land life, everything that's involved in creation, how do you explain that? Now, when we get over to Psalms chapter 8, let's come over there for just a moment. Psalms chapter 8, and we'll start with verse 3, reading down to verse 8, talks about the creation itself. Psalms chapter 8, beginning with verse 3. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that you visitest him? For thou hast made him, he's talking about you here, thou hast made him, man, a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou made him to have dominion over the works of thy hands, thou hast put all things under his feet. All of that speaks to creation. Everything, even in that scripture there, demands an acceptance that God exists. If you believe that the Bible is the Word of God, and if you don't believe the Bible is the Word of God, then you have no basis for saying, I believe in God. You have no basis of claiming any relationship to Him. The creation of man demands the acknowledgement that God exists. All of creation demands the answer that God exists. Now, we know from the Word of God that man is created in God's image with many of the attributes of God, but without all the fullness of God.
You have to understand that you were created a great deal like your Father. You have a lot of the attributes of God, but you don't have the fullness of who He is and all that He is. You lack something of the fullness, but you have to understand. Let me ask you this. I want to nail this down. Have you ever wondered why Satan hates you so? Have you ever wondered why Satan hates the church? Have you ever wondered why Satan hates holiness, Christ-likeness? Have you ever wondered why, for centuries, the church has suffered martyrdom, burnt at the stake, released into the arena with wild animals, imprisoned, punished, murdered? Why does Satan, if God does not exist, now people don't have much trouble admitting Satan exists. People don't have much trouble admitting that Satan exists. Well, where did Satan come from? Satan himself is a created being. And as best we can tell, stood nearest the throne of God, leading in worship and praise until envy, jealousy, pride was found in his heart. As best we can tell from the book of the Revelation, there was a conspiracy in heaven, and maybe as many as a third of the angels in heaven conspired against God, tried to overthrow his throne and assume control of the universe, which explains why there has always been such an impetus for control, world dominion. It goes all the way back to antiquity. You bring it up closer, it comes up to Nebuchadnezzar. It comes up to Alexander the Great. It comes up to the Caesars. It comes up to Adolf Hitler, for crying out loud. All of these had one goal in mind: world dominion, world globalization, if you will, owning and operating in such a way. Keep in mind that that which is created is never greater than the one who created them. Always keep that in mind. There are those who exalt themselves above God. That which is created is never greater than the one who created them. Now, we know from Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, that we accept by faith that God is. We go to the Word of God and we accept by faith. And by the way, without faith, no man will ever see God. Without faith, you cannot be born again. Without faith, you do not have an eternal life in front of you. So we come over to Hebrews for just a moment, to chapter 1. Look at the first three verses. God, who at sundry times, different times, and in different manners, different ways, spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Notice something. Had by himself. He paid the price. Mary did not go to the cross. Peter did not go to the cross. I've said this so many times. No, Jesus, by himself, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down the right hand of the majesty on high. That is his position of authority and power right now. Right now, Jesus is seated at the right hand of God the Father, and he said, before he was ascended back to heaven, he said, all authority and all power has been given to me. He has absolute power, absolute authority. I made the comment to our congregation this morning that when we get to Romans chapter 10, and we find in Romans chapter 9, before we get into Romans chapter 10, that the Jews, for the most part as a nation, stumbled over that stumbling stone, which was Jesus. they were offended at that rock of offense, which was Jesus. Now let's bring it closer to home. Many in the church today have not stumbled over Jesus. He has not become a rock of offense. They have believed, they have received, but they continually stumble over his word. They continually stumble over his word. They stumble over his promises. They stumble over all that he has said he would do for those of us if we would do what he asked of us. I'm telling you, the church, for the most part, in this hour, this day, is a practically powerless entity. It's God's family, yes. It is the bride of Christ, yes. But so much of the church is stumbling over the truth that is in the Word of God because so much of the church does not know the Word of God, and there's not the faith there to claim the promises that God made. So bear in mind, we accept faith, we accept by faith God's Word, that God is, and that God's Word is God's Word. We accept that by faith. All of creation, everything in creation speaks to the existence of God. Everything. Satan has no doubt that God is. Satan has no doubt that Jesus was God in the flesh. After the resurrection, Satan has no doubt whatever. It's the church that doesn't believe what she says she believed. The church stands in church many times and recites and reads a statement of faith or a doctrinal statement. And it's up here, but it's not down here. Because when the truth gets here into the heart, it changes the individual. They become a new creation. You take simple verses. For example, bless those who curse you. Pray for those who despitefully use you. You know what the blessings are in that? When you say to God, I'm not going to get angry. I'm not going to seek revenge. I'm not going to badmouth them. I'm not going to gossip about them. I'm not going to accuse them. I'm not going to criticize them. I'm not going to judge them. I'm going to do what you said. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who despitefully use you. And then God takes over. You see, I've often depicted it this way. Here's that individual over there that's throwing stones at me. And all I do, rather than pick up stones and throw them back, I hit my knees. And now when I hit my knees, Jesus steps in here. And now when they're throwing the stones, they're throwing them at Jesus, not at me. Because I'm obeying him. I'm blessing those who curse me. I'm praying for those who would despitefully use me. He takes up the... Listen, you get over to Exodus chapter 15, verse 3, the Word of God says that God is a man of war. The Word of God says endure hardness as a good soldier. We put on the whole armor of God. We are soldiers in the army of God. We're in a warfare. But the warfare can only be won by abiding by the rules of the warfare, and we find those rules in the Word of God. Once you get that down, you can live in some victory. The Bible tells us that the individual who denies God is a fool. In Psalms 14:1, the Word of God says this, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. Psalms 14:1. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. In Psalms 53:1 says the same thing. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Corrupt are they. They have done abominable iniquity. There is none that doeth good. Now think about this. Think about all the fools with doctoral degrees hanging on their walls. Think about all the fools with degrees from higher education. They took note of Peter and John that they were ignorant, unlearned men, but they also took note they'd been with Jesus. They said, these guys don't have the degrees that we have. They don't have the higher education that we have. These are ignorant, unlearned men, but they're doing things we can't do. They're accomplishing things we can't accomplish. And they've been with Jesus. They've spent time with Jesus. Once you get there and you realize that cultures and civilizations from antiquity in the past, every culture, every civilization had the concept of a God. And in not knowing the true God, they manufactured their own gods. And then named them after whatever entity they wanted to name them. The Aztecs, the list goes on and on and on. They all had their own gods. Most sinners will tell you that God is. Most sinners will tell you that God is. What if they recognize that he is? Why don't they submit to him? Because it's a head knowledge. It's never become a heart knowledge. But they will tell you that God is. You see, God can only be known by those who have been born again. God can only be known by those who have been born again. That's why those who have never been born again do not understand gospel truth. They cannot grasp gospel truth. Now, think about what I'm saying. They're sitting in churches, synagogues, sitting in mass every week by the hundreds of thousands and cannot comprehend spiritual truth. Can't grasp it. Can't grasp the word of God. They can't understand it. Why? Because they've never been born again. Until they're born again, they cannot know their Heavenly Father. And until they're born again, they cannot be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And until you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you do not have the illumining power of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, to illumine the mind and teach you the Word of God. Help you understand it. Help you comprehend it. Illumine it to you. Stop and think about the hundreds of thousands of people every week of the world that sit in, I'm going to say, religious circles, in religious organizations, but never understand or comprehend fully anything they're hearing. Can I back that up from Scripture? Yes. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. 1 Corinthians 2:14. But the natural man, that's the person who's never been born again, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Now that's 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. Check me out on this. The natural man, that individual who has never been born again, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Why? They're not indwelt by the Spirit. They don't have the illumining Spirit of God indwelling them. They don't have the quickening, illumining power of the Holy Spirit indwelling them. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, and they're foolishness unto him. He listens to it. Spurgeon had, no doubt, hundreds coming to the Metropolitan Temple to hear him speak out of fascination for his oratory, out of fascination for his vocabulary. The man had a remarkable vocabulary. Man was never in Bible school, never went to seminary, never had higher education. He just had the raw power and raw anointing of God on his life to preach and teach. And he had scholarly men, professional men from different ranks and levels of the academic world come in and listen to him preach and walked out of there not understanding what they heard after they heard it. Why? Because they were not indwelt by the Spirit of God. The natural man can't receive it. You've surrounded by them. You're surrounded by these people every day. They can listen to preacher after preacher after preacher. They go to church after church after church and never comprehend or understand what they're hearing. Why? Because they don't understand the things of God. Why? They're foolishness unto them. Neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. It is one thing to believe that God is, but it's altogether different to know God. And that's back where we started, isn't it? It's one thing to believe that God is. It's another thing to know God. And the question you have to ask yourself is, how well do I know God? Now, we know from Hebrews chapter 11, let's come over there for a moment now. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. We know that without faith, you see, you can't know God till you come to faith. And you can't come to faith until you're born again. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. You have to have faith. Where do you get faith? How do you see so many people trying to gerrymander faith up? You've got people that are trying to develop faith or instigate faith by a positive confession. They go through this religious hoop or that religious hoop. No, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And if you are not equipped with the Holy Spirit of God, it's foolishness unto you anyway. So we come to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. Now faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed. But did you ever wonder why that's plural? Worlds? We understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. He spoke it into existence. God spoke, it was there. So the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. There was nothing to make a world out of. There was nothing to make a universe out of. There was nothing to make all of the outer space and inner space. There was nothing out there to make it out of, so he just spoke it into existence. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it, he being dead, yet speaks. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him, for before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. He pleased God. Now look at verse 6. But without faith, it's impossible to please God. How do you develop faith? How do you demonstrate faith? You develop faith by the Word of God. But you see, it's got to get from the head to the heart. I keep coming back to this now. You can read the words and read the words and read the words, but you got to have the Holy Spirit of God quickening that word, making that word real to you, and you have got to be, you've got to ask yourself this, do I believe the Word of God? Yes or no? Do I believe that God can do and will do what he says he can do and will do? Do I believe that? Let me ask you this. The Word of God tells us, and I don't mean to be straying off the subject, but we're talking about God, the doctrine of God. We know that if we pray anything in accordance with his will, he hears us. That's what the Word of God says. Word of God said if we pray anything in accordance with his will, he hears us. Well, have you identified some of the things that you know are in his will that need to be prayed? For example, abortion is not his will. Same-sex unions are not his will. Transgenderism is not his will. Globalization is not his will. It's going to happen, but it's not his will. The church lets it happen. What I'm saying to you, that's part of what we've stumbled over as a church. That is a part of what we have stumbled over because, as I brought in our ministry here last Sunday, Elijah prayed his heart out and was discouraged because he didn't see the answer to everything he had prayed. Jezebel was still on the throne, but notice something here. By his prayer, Elijah set in motion a series of events that would culminate in the answer to the prayer. You've got to have that kind of faith. I don't know God's will in this matter, but I can pray it until he checks my spirit. But if I know his will, if I know his will, I can pray that thing, and I can go before the throne of God day after day after day saying, I know that's wrong. I know that's wrong. I know that's wrong. That is not your will. Therefore, I stand against it. I pray against it. And I'm going to keep praying until you bring me to glory. And as I depart this world, I'll pass off the torch to someone else. If it has not been answered by the time I go, I will pass off the torch and let them carry the prayer burden. But sooner or later, and we don't know how he's going to do it, it's not up to us to tell him how to do it. It's up to us to go before his throne with petitions and don't stumble over the promises. So once we understand, you cannot please God without faith, and you cannot have faith until you receive faith by receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. The Word of God tells us, and now please listen to this very carefully. There's so much misunderstanding out there. In Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." This morning's message here, we talked about Paul having such a desire and praying so fervently for the Jews, because he said they have a zeal for God, but they don't have any knowledge. We're eat up with that in the institution, in the organization called the church today. There are so many who have a zeal for God, but they have no knowledge of Him. And they don't understand the cross. They don't understand how faith is given. Now stop and listen to what I'm saying. God is omniscient. God has never learned anything new. In the 9th chapter of Romans, we find the vessels of wrath and the vessels of mercy. And God has always known who would be a vessel of wrath and who would be a vessel of mercy. And none of us can take any credit for our salvation. None. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." In other words, it is this. God has to enable you and empower you to receive the faith to be born again. But He knew before the foundation of the world who would be willing to and who would receive, who would be enabled by His Holy Spirit to be born again. Those are the vessels of mercy. Now, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering." He's patient towards us, not willing, God is not willing that one single soul should perish. So why are they perishing? God is not willing. Therefore, and see, this is a fine, fine line that has to be drawn between, in the church, between the understanding of election and predestination. Election and predestination is a fine line that has to be drawn. And that fine line basically is this. When you come to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Now that being the case, and folks, from antiquity to this day, pulpits are troubled by, sometimes confused by, and sometimes at odds by this whole idea of election and predestination. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 makes something very clear. God is not willing that one single soul should perish. Therefore, if God is not willing that one single soul should perish, He did not will that some would perish. You follow me? See, all of this controversy over election, predestination, and you hear from pulpits, if God is not willing that one single soul should perish, that means He did not foreordain and will that someone would perish. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." It is only then that we get into a true position to know God as we come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, once you come into the family as one who's been born again, you come to the family, you've been born again, now you're in a position to get to know God. Up until that point, you're in no position to get to know Him. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19 speaks to one's ability to get to know God once we're born again. 1 Corinthians 6:19 speaks to our ability, once we're born again, to get to know God. You see, when one is born again, they're indwelt by the Spirit of God, and it is the Spirit of God that reveals God the Father to us. It is the Spirit of God that reveals God the Father to us, that illumines the Word. 1 Corinthians 6:19 speaks, says this way, "What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own?" This is true of every believer. Every single last one of us who have been born again, our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit of God, which means we are indwelt by the power that created the universe. So, if we're indwelt, now this is not name and claim it preaching. This is not pie in the sky preaching. This is just word upon word. What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? You're indwelt by the creative power of this universe. And you see, once you've been born again, you're then adopted into the family of God. You are adopted. The Word of God tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 15, for you have not received the spirit of bondage. Before you were born again, you were in bondage. I was in deep bondage. And I've known others who were in deep bondage. We were all in bondage as children of Satan. We were in bondage. What? Know you not? No, let me come back down to Romans 8:15 again. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Daddy, Papa, Father. Now, for those who did not have much of a relationship with their earthly father, this relationship is a little bit difficult to cultivate. He's made it possible. He's given us everything we need to cultivate that relationship. The question is, do we want that relationship? Then once we are adopted in the family of God, we have the witness, if you will, of the Spirit of God, the indwelling Spirit, that we are children of God. We have the witness of the Holy Spirit that we are a child of God. Romans 8:16. The Spirit Himself, some translations say itself, but it should read Himself. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. We come down to John chapter 14, verses 16 through 17. This speaks to the reality that we are, in fact, indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth. I'm emphasizing this so strongly because I want you to understand that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit of God, the creative power of this universe. John chapter 14, beginning with verse 16. Jesus said, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you how long? Forever. I'll pray the Father. I will ask the Father. Now, Jesus knows he's going to the cross. He knows the cross, the shadow of the cross is already across his path. He knows he's going to the cross. And he's telling his disciples he's going. I'm leaving. But I will pray the Father, and he shall send you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. There it is again. Those who are not born again cannot receive the Spirit of truth. They cannot receive the Holy Spirit because it seeth him not, neither knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. Well, when were they indwelt? On that night of his resurrection, when he met them in that room, and he blew on them. Pneuma. And he said, receive the Spirit. Receive ye the Holy Spirit. They received the Holy Spirit then and there. Now, they did not receive anointing until Pentecost, but they were indwelt by the Holy Spirit when Jesus breathed on them. It's in the aorist tense meaning, no future sense and meaning, but here and now, be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. And they received the Holy Spirit right then. So they are now, these men are now indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Their bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. Those who have never been born again have not received this indwelling, nor can they. John 16:13 assures us that the Holy Spirit of God will guide us, lead us into all truth concerning God, concerning Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and all things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Let's read it. John 16:13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, where is he hearing it from? He's hearing it from the Father. Whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and will show you things to come. Now, I'm a Biblicist. Not a scholar, but I'm a Biblicist. And I watch the interpretive scheme of individuals at different levels of the church. And I see men interpreting events that are yet future to events that happened a couple 300 years ago. I see them interpreting the prophetic word of God in terms of things that had happened at times already, and they interpreted that prophetic statement to apply to that specific situation. Jesus is saying here, when the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you. He will lead you into all truth. He shall not speak of himself. He doesn't exalt himself. He exalts the Lord Jesus Christ. And whatsoever he shall hear from the throne of God, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He will make you to know the future. What's coming? He will show you. You see, you need, this is one reason, you need to know the Word of God so you can read the signs of the times that you're living in right now. You need to understand the Word of God in order to understand the signs of the times that you're living in right this moment. Now, Philippians 1:6 assures us that God began the work in us. He is presently indwelling us in each and every believer, and he will continue that work in us until we're received into glory. Did you hear that said? Philippians 1:6 assures us that God began. God initiated the work of salvation in our lives. We didn't initiate it. God initiated the work of salvation in our lives. He presently indwells each and every one of us through his Spirit. And he's in each and every believer. And he will continue at such time as we're received into glory. Look at Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. That's great assurance. Great assurance. Jesus said, I'll never leave you. I will never leave or forsake you. Hear it again. He began the work. He's going to complete the work. You see, God is never going to give up on you. So don't give up on yourself. God is not going to give up on you. So don't give up on yourself. If you fall, get up and go on. He'll help you up. Say, I've fallen, Lord. My faith failed. I didn't obey. I failed. Get up and go on. Now look at Philippians 2:13. This assures us that God places his desires in our heart. Philippians 2:13. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God initiates his desire in your life, the things he wants you to do. And then once you are willing to submit to him and receive that which he wants you to do, he will then enable you and empower you to do what he has given you the desire to do. Do you see how simple this is? God initiates, places a desire in your heart for his kingdom, a work to do, a gift to use, an expression of something. And then once you, as an act of faith, step forward to do what he has placed in your heart, he will then enable you and empower you to do it. Not when you're sitting here getting the word. It's when you step out in faith, willing to take him, obey him, believe him, and do what he's called you to do. I was hard-headed when he'd been stirring my heart for how many years about ministering. I wouldn't do it. I wouldn't do it. I wouldn't do it. And then he got me to a point where I was willing to listen. Now, he had to rattle me to my bones. No, I didn't have a physiological problem. I didn't have any kind of financial problem. I didn't have anything like that going on. But he just absolutely shook me to the core. I mean, shook me to the core. And my wife later said that she had never seen me go through 10 days like that. She'd always seen me as a very upbeat, I'm in control, I'm in charge here kind of guy. no, you know, just doing the things. She said, I've never seen you go through anything like that. At the end of it, though, he had humbled me to the point that on my knees, I was willing to submit and surrender and to do whatever he wanted me to do. But I had to have affirmation. I had to have him affirm for me that which I was sensing in my spirit I was supposed to do. And he did affirm it. And he's affirmed it since then on several occasions. So you have to understand that he will place a desire in your heart. Then he will enable you and empower you to fulfill that desire if you will submit and do what he wants you to do. Now, this is not only true in the everyday affairs of life, but you see, he also changes the desires of your heart. He changes the desires of your heart. Not only does he place desires in your heart, he changes the desires you have so that you'll do his will. That's called sanctification. That's part of sanctification. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are becoming new. So we come to this in this first lesson on the doctrine of God. Simply taking God at his word concerning his eternal past, his present existence, and his continuing existence throughout all of eternity. And by submitting to him and to his word, we continue to get to know God, our Heavenly Father, more intimately with each passing day. But you got to want that intimacy. You've got to declare that desire for that intimacy. You have to spend time in his presence, time in his word. And you don't have to do all the talking. You get quiet before him. And you let the Spirit speak to the Spirit. You let the word speak to the Spirit. And then you don't walk away from it frivolously, but you take into consideration what he has said and what you're understanding, and then act on that. Heavenly Father, we've got to get to know you better. After all these years, many of us are still just seeking to know you better. And we want to know you better, Father. Stir our hearts, as you did in the book of Haggai. Stir our hearts with a fervency, with a passion, with a desire to do the work of the Father. And then enable us and empower to do that as we submit and surrender. And this we ask in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen and amen.
Well, hearts, that was level 2, lesson 1, in our Florida Bible Institute, The Doctrine of God, part 1. As I told you going into the message today, we will be dealing with part 1 today, part 2 tomorrow. Then Friday we will interrupt the series to do the concert of prayer. Then we'll do part 3 on Monday. I want you to better understand who you are in Christ Jesus. I want you to better understand who you are as a adopted child of God. You see, the Word of God says we receive the spirit of adoption. Now we need to know our Father. I'm talking to people today who grew up in a home where you never really got to know your father that well. Many of you did not have a personal, close, intimate relationship with your father, that kind of relationship with our earthly father. But I want you to have a close, personal, intimate relationship with your heavenly father. I want you to be able to go to your prayer closet or just driving down the road. Or maybe in the office, just run into his presence at any given moment and say, Father, talk to him. You can do that. You don't have to go to your prayer closet and shut the door and get on your knees. No, you can talk to your Heavenly Father, provided he is your Heavenly Father. Now, how does he become your Heavenly Father? Through religion? Nope. Being religious? Nope. Then how does he become your Heavenly Father? You must be born again. That's what Jesus said to that Pharisee, Nicodemus, who was as religious could be, jumping through all the religious hoops, and yet not born again. He didn't understand what it meant to be related to God, to be adopted into the family of God. And I know every day I'm on the radio, I'm talking to people who are in that same situation. They really do not know what it means to be related to Jehovah God as his child through Christ Jesus. They think that by being a part of a system of religion, that makes them right with God. Doesn't do it. Nicodemus was a part of a system of religion, the Pharisees. But Jesus said to him, "You must be born again." He was concerned about the future. He was concerned about what happens after death. He was concerned about eternity. And so Jesus said to him, "You must be born again." I say the same thing to you today. You may be involved in religious activity. You may be in a church somewhere. That's not enough, friend. You've got to be born again. And then Jesus told us to make disciples. That's what I'm trying to do. I myself am trying to become more of a disciple, and I'm trying to help others become more of a disciple. So we're in this together, and I want to thank you. I want to thank you for being a part of Challenge today, and I just hope that you remain being a part of Challenge, that we can progressively together advance into the kingdom of God and become all that God would have us to be so that we can be the witness, the salt, the light in this nation that God wants us to be. Thank you so much for joining us in this session of Challenge, and I look forward to meeting with you again. God bless.